Mike back there. So why don't you all just move down? Now, of course, it's good to see you again. And be back where the weather's a little warmer. I don't think Jenny ever forgave me for moving to Minnesota. But I'm delighted to see you all again this morning. What I originally planned to do, New Hampshire, Camp Rhea, and just the stress of doing it put me in atrial fibrillation again. So I'm just realizing I can no longer do the kinds of things I'd like to do. And I just thought we'd play it by ear today, see how I do, and not only physically, but as far as teaching is concerned, is any good worth listening to. And maybe tonight we'll talk about having a study tomorrow night, if you're interested, see how this goes. It may not generate any interest. You may say, no, that's enough, we don't want to hear any more. And that's fine. You know, you won't hurt my feelings. I'll go home crying, but that's all right. Don't worry about that. But we'll play by ear today and see how things go. What I'd like to do is begin with the Sermon on the Mount this morning in Matthew chapter 5. I'll switch if you've already done something with the Sermon on the Mount recently. But if you haven't, I'd like to begin with Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1 says, now when he saw the crowds, and at the close of chapter 4, the last verse says, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, the 10 cities across the river Jordan, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So he had large crowds following him. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc., and we'll hopefully get time to look at some of those Beatitudes this morning. Matthew, as you know, is and if I'm saying stuff you already know, we want to move on to the point, I'm always saying more along these lines. Matthew is one of the resistant authors for us, not just in the meaning, just in the same way. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they can consider them that each has a different attempt. They're looking for the Jesus and what he's doing for. The Gospel of John is different, the more theological gospel. It doesn't look at the life of Jesus the same way in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That doesn't mean it's contradiction. It's just a different thing. So Matthew is one of the synoptic gospel. And Matthew has chosen to build his gospel. And these are not biographies, by the way, they're gospel. They are proclamation of good news. We don't have a biography. Nobody would write a biography and say, well, you know, an individual birth. But say, here's an outside, he's one incident when he's 12, and then pick him up again when he's 30. Nobody would write a biography that way. These are not biographies. We don't have a biography. What we have is the record of the teaching of good news. The good news is not. Matthew's gospel has chosen to fill his account of the saving work of Jesus around five great teaching blocks that Jesus gave to you that he knew. And the first of those five teaching blocks is here in chapters 5 through 7. So we know that the Sermon on the Mount. I want to say that that's the law of the language. How Jesus, what Jesus' disciples are, and how they live, what they do. The second group of teaching blocks in Matthew
occurs in chapter 10, and it's the law of ministry. Jesus is sending his disciples out, and he's telling them how they are to conduct their ministry. And when you come to chapter 13, you have another great block of teaching, and I would call that the law of kingdom growth. How the kingdom of God grows You have the sowing of the seed, etc., and the growth of the seed, the mustard seed, all the rest of it, yeast in the dough. How the kingdom of God grows, the laws of growth in the kingdom of God, in chapter 13. Then when you come to chapter 18, you have what I would call the law of relationship in the kingdom of God. And he takes up primary subjects of servanthood, where the disciples are grasping after power and prominence, and Jesus teaches them the law of servanthood and the law of forgiveness. Because if we are going to be what God wants us to be, we have got to learn to forgive each other. And I would say to forgive ourselves. But forgiveness is key in that chapter. And then comes chapter 24 and 25, the last great building block of teaching the Gospel of Matthew that has to do with the return of the King. And our Lord talks about his second advent. Those are the five great teaching blocks around which Matthew builds his Gospel. John, as you remember, built his Gospel around the seven great miracles of Jesus. But what Matthew does, Matthew is the great teaching Gospel. And he presents Jesus, the Messiah, teaching in those five great blocks of material. And Matthew, as you know, is the Jewish Gospel. You have more quotes from the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew than in the other. And the great thing is to show who this person Jesus is and what he did fulfills what the Old Testament said about Messiah. Why is the Gospel of the Jews to the Jews? Remember, all things but it's obvious the evangelism of the people of Israel in the first century, that was the Gospel of Matthew. So we come to this first of the building blocks, the Sermon on the Mount, and we have to ask what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount before we have a look at it. And again, you're going to get all kinds of answers to that. There are people who feel that the Sermon on the Mount is and is profitable. So even if you feel the Sermon on the Mount is not written to the church, that is, he is forming a new society of his followers that is going to be different from any other group in first century society. They are going to be distinct in ways that really matter. They are going to live differently as a group. And this Sermon on the Mount is not written to individuals, it's not spoken to individuals, it's spoken to his disciples. It's as they create this Christian community, this community of followers of Jesus, and together they live the way Jesus says his disciples are supposed to live, that they are going to be salt and light. Some of that in the salt and light in the world. But he's forming a new community. We are not, in the Sermon on the Mount, individual disciples of Jesus living scattered all over the city. We do that, but we form a community that together has a lifestyle that is markedly different from the lifestyle of the society around us. And I say community because we need each other to do that. All these addresses are in the plural, this new plural that Jesus is talking about when he talks about his disciples. And so the church ought to be, and I'm just talking about the followers of Jesus now as the church ought to be a community of people whose lives reflect this new relationship to God in Jesus. Right?
So we ought to be different. But we ought to be different in ways that are not superficial. We ought to be different in ways that really count.
And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's quite obvious. If in any way we live that, we are going to be quite different in ways that we become. I hope we get a chance to look at some of that this morning. But when he begins this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about who we are, the kind of people his disciples are, before he talks about how his disciples should live. Now, when you look at the Beatitudes and then his statements, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, those are not exhortations. He's not saying be that. He's saying you are that. And in the Beatitudes, he's not saying become that. Because you are that, you are blessed. And it's what we are that Jesus begins with and then moves on to what we do. So, we as a group of disciples of Jesus are a covenant culture right beside your life. And that's true in everything. I just believe that we're going to be a counterculture to the society of life. And our purpose then is not to blend in with our society, but to be so different and so attractive that people see they'll either hate us or love us. They'll want what we are in Jesus. Or they won't be able to stand up one or the other. And the negative response will not be because we are abrasive. It will be because we are so different. And when you go through the Sermon on the Mount, or take any of the instructions of Paul in his business, for example, if we literally carry them out, you can see how we would be different from our society around us. And I think that's the purpose of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is to create this kind of counterculture. Let me talk briefly about what I think are some of the key ideas in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll move on to look at some of those specific passages. First, in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. How do we fulfill it? One, he does what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. You can look at it prophetically, that what the prophet said about the Messiah, Jesus does. And so he fulfills the Old Testament. You can look at it
in the law, fulfilled everything the law demanded, and set us free.
You can also see this word fulfilled in the way in which he talks about the law in this chapter. You have heard it was said that the law by Isaiah. Now he's not contradicting the law. He's showing its real meaning. He's getting past the surface meaning of the law, surface in the sense that we look at it, and showing what God had in mind when he gave those instructions in the Old Testament. And he fills out the meaning of the law. And you can see that all through here, in this fifth chapter. In verse 27, you have heard it was said, "Do not commit adultery," but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now he gets that from the command. He's not contradicting the command, "Don't commit adultery." Any more than in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment.
Where do you get that? That's already implied.
If we have the heart to please God, that's implied in the commandment, "Do not murder." If you sit down and think, "I am not to commit murder," what leads to murder? anger, desire for revenge, hatred. If I am not to commit murder, then I am not to hate. I have to get rid of the anger. That's already implied. Even if God doesn't spell it out, people who have a heart for God are going to be thinking that way. If we are only interested in an external keeping of a commandment, we won't think that way. But if we really have a heart for God, we are going to look at those commands. What are the implications of those commands? And that's what Jesus is doing. So in his teaching, he fulfills the law. He fills it full of its real meaning. He goes beyond the surface, digs into it, said, think about it. This is what God is saying to you. Not only don't commit murder, don't hate. Don't commit adultery. Don't lust. Second idea is that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 20 of this chapter. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't think he's speaking of judicial righteousness.
We may disagree with you, and it's okay. You're allowed to be wrong. But I don't think he's talking about judicial righteousness. Then God declared us righteous in Jesus, so it's the righteousness of Christ himself. He himself is our righteousness. I don't think that's what he's saying here, so that's a greater righteousness than the Pharisees. He said, but he's talking about all through this sermon is how people live. What was the righteousness of the Pharisees? But one keeping the surface of the law, that you shall not murder. And they didn't murder. And they were satisfied with that. But if Jesus' teaching is correct, they didn't keep the law. Because they hated. They could say, I have not committed adultery. And you remember Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who wanted to pay a tax collector. He was not like other men are. This publican here, this tax collector, not like him.
And on that superficial level, and I don't mean to minimize the surface meaning of the commandment, that's what they were content with. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed murder. That was their righteousness. Jesus said, the true keeping of the law is not to lust, not to hate. And your righteousness must exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in that sense. You penetrate beyond the surface obvious meaning of the commandment to the implications that lie under it. And those attitudes of lust and hatred are the things you begin to feel. You see that? So in that way, the righteous deeds of the disciples exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, if Jesus means our righteousness has to exceed their righteousness in the same way that their righteousness is, I give up. How are you going to do any more than the Pharisee did? His meticulous observance, not only of the law, but of all the traditions that had grown up around it. No, our righteousness is greater because it goes beyond the surface meaning of the scriptures and penetrates to the implications. And begins to change what is internal, not just what is external. So we are not satisfied with not killing or not committing adultery. We want the internal attitudes change. And in that sense, our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, any questions? Please interrupt me. If I'm not clear, if my thinking's muddied and you can't figure out what I'm talking about, maybe I don't know either, but ask me and we'll see what we can do with it, okay? So the righteousness of the disciples of Jesus must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And I want to say two other things here, though.
Jesus warned against violating the least of the commandments.
I don't command it violated. One by obvious, willful transgression. I don't care what the commandment said, I'm going to do what I want to do.
I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do what I want to do.
That's one obvious way. Another obvious way that Jesus points out the religious leaders of his day is by elevating tradition over men. And they had centuries of tradition that had grown up around the law, and those traditions became more important than the commandments themselves. And that's always a danger, where our traditions become more important than what the teaching of the law, teaching of the Word of God is. For example, it's very clear that the mark that Jesus gave us is not any possible say that our distinctives have to do with church orders. That may distinguish us from other Christians, which isn't our goal. We ought to be distinct from our society in that we so love them. And it is possible to put our traditions Even in our own city, it's possible to put our traditions above the instruction of Jesus to live on. And all of you have probably experienced that. I know I have, where because I didn't cross my eyes properly or cross my teeth properly. What I experienced, I don't think it was Christian love. And even if I were wrong, which I'm not, but if I were wrong, I should be corrected and wrong. But if you don't shoot people in the foot because they're mistaken, you go to them in love, try to help them. Not show them that they're wrong and I'm right, but you go in love and try to help them. Too often when people cross what is really traditional, what we do is shoot them. And it's possible for us, as a company of God's people, to put our tradition above the commandments of Jesus. And in that way, we too can transgress the law. And then, as I just said, the Pharisees transgressed the law by not penetrating into the violent surface. They were content to try to obey the surface meaning without digging deeper into its implications and meaning of that. Those are some of the ways in which we transgress the law. And then some of you may be uncomfortable with the idea that I'm talking about changing the law.
I think because we are only doing all that is most important, and the only way to look at the idea of the law is to Paul's reputation of what is being a wrong use of the law. That is, Paul is trying to meet teaching people that he can be made righteous before God by the obedience of the law. What he does in Romans and Galatians to meet that teaching is show that the law cannot justify us only condemn us. The law in Paul's thinking in that context reveals that we are sinners in need of Jesus Christ, being saved by grace. And he opposes grace and law to those who are trying to be justified by the law. Is that clear? So when Paul talks about the law as just condemning, showing us our sin, it's because of what he's trying to meet. Alright? Are you with me so far? When you go to the Old Testament, you find godly people like the prophets, Jeremiah, other prophets, rejoicing in the law. Now, if the law only condemns us, how can you rejoice in it? But they did. The whole 119th Psalm is a paean of praise to the law. And how wonderful it is. And how great it is. And if you are not trying to be justified before God by the law, you realize, as in the Old Testament, that forgiveness and justification come through the mercy of God, not anything we can achieve or do, then the law can be a delight. Right? How so? The law in the Old Testament did not only have the function of showing people their sin, it had the function of setting boundaries around the relationship between Israel and God. And boundaries are necessary in any healthy relationship. If you don't have boundaries, the relationship is going to be solved. And so you delight in those boundaries because they make the relationship possible. That's true in marriage. You have boundaries around the marriage. You made certain vows when you were married. Those vows are boundaries to protect the relationship. And you delight in those boundaries because they strengthen that relationship. They keep it. Right? And for people with a heart for God in the Old Testament, not all that the rabbis added to it. That became a burden they couldn't bear, Peter said, in the book of Acts. But the law itself was a delight to people who knew God. But am I clear? That the law condemns those who try to be justified by keeping it. It does not condemn those or justified on the basis of God's grace and mercy. It guides them. It nurtures and strengthens their relationship with God. I'm not sure I'm clear. I think I know what I'm talking about. Are you clear? Whether you agree with me or not, is what I'm saying clear? That's what I'm after. Alright, now look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and that will begin at verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. By the way, you notice that the New Testament is full of commands for God's people. It's full of law. Those are law. Those are commands. Full of commands. Do what it says. There's a command. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it said is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this. You see that man who looks intently into the perfect law? He's not content with just, all right, there's what it says. He looks intently. He's doing thinking about what it says.
and its implication for his own life. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Now, back in that 25th verse, how does James describe the law? How does he describe it? That's a question, folks. The answer is right. It's perfect. How else does he describe it? What does he say about it? The perfect law of freedom. You ever think about that? The perfect law of freedom. The law gives us freedom. Oh, how does it do that? Well, if I could use G.K. Chesterton,
called Orthodoxy, talks about setting up the law for Zurab. Okay? And when you first draw the law for Zurab, you decide you are going to draw a Zurab for a short time. When you do this, you and only by following the laws of Zurabology are we free. If you want to be free, you are a few months wrong. If you are not free, you are free. If you are free, you are free. If you decide, you are going to be in addition to the laws, the aerodynamics, whatever it is you build, it ain't going to work. Only way you can have the freedom to build things that will thrive, follow the laws that they are there. You are free not to follow them. But in taking that freedom, you surrender the freedom to build a thing that will thrive. Okay?
If you want a relationship with God, you are free to violate the laws of God, but by doing so, you surrender the freedom of a relationship with God. Same in marriage. You are free to violate the laws, your marriage vows, you're free to do that. But in doing so, you are not free from anything in marriage. It's one or the other. So it's the laws of God that make a growing relationship with God possible. They give me the freedom to grow in God. And I may choose to throw those laws out. I may want that freedom. But if I do, I am no longer free to grow in God. So it's the perfect law that gives freedom. And there is no freer place to be than in relationship with God. Unless you confuse God with an idol, there is no freer place than in relationship with God. It's free as a bird. And that's why Jesus said that, oh, his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. And in that relationship, he sets us free. free to be what we were created for. And it's only by following the instructions of God that we are free to be what we were created for. So when Jesus gives these commands in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not imposing a burden on us. He is setting us free to be his disciples. Is that clear? So for someone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus, these laws are not restrictive in the galling sense. They are freeing. They enable us to be what we really want to be, which is a disciple of Jesus. Any questions about that? How I see that thing? All right. Coming back to chapter 5, where he begins with Beatitudes, Jesus, as I've indicated, first of all, talks about who his disciples are, and then he talks about what they do. Notice, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. He's not exhorting us to do that. This is what his disciples are. And then when you jump down the passage I want to take at the next hour, in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. In verse 14, you are the light of the world. He didn't tell his disciples to become that. By virtue of being his disciples, that's what we are. So he begins with what we are. And then he moves on to how we are to live. Okay? So let's come to what how he starts here with these Beatitudes. This is what we are. We are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we need to talk, first of all, about the word blessed. Some translations give that as happy. I'm not happy with that translation, but because happiness depends on happiness. Certain circumstances of life. And I don't think when Jesus says blessed, he's talking about anything that depends on the circumstances of life. This is a divine communication. His disciples are blessed. And it has nothing to do with what goes on in our normal everyday life. Things that happen to us and don't happen to us. That's not the idea of the word blessed. It's a difficult word to get hold of. One commentator wants to say, congratulations, they are to be congratulated. The disciples of Jesus. The idea of the word in the Old Testament, the scholars tell us, is to be enriched by God. Not material, necessarily. But the blessed are those who are enriched by God. God communicates genuine riches to the people who bless. So when Jesus is saying, blessed are, he's not saying happy, but God has communicated a richness, and that richness largely, as I understand these Beatitudes, is in the future. It's true, we are in the kingdom now, but the kingdom is still to come. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be, note the future, they will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. His disciples have not inherited the earth. They will be filled. And in these statements, Jesus is saying a day will come when to the disciples of Jesus, all of this is going to be fulfilled. And when you think of that, what it's going to be like with those eternal riches, no wonder Jesus says of his disciples, you have been enriched. Blessed. Now, if you read characteristics of those who are blessed, nobody in our society is going to say those people are blessed. But in God's society, they are. And they will one day inherit all that God has for them. When you look around you, that sounds unbelievable, but there it is. It's believable. It will happen. We've been waiting 2,000 years for it to happen, but it'll happen. And all that Jesus has promised in these blessings will happen. What are the characteristics of people who are blessed? Let's begin with those. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Luke, in his account, simply says, blessed are the poor. But he can't mean blessed are the materially poor, because everything here has to do with the spiritual life. Now, the spiritually poor and the materially poor were often the same in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, what are you all have to do? There's two primary words in the Old Testament. One has to do with the person who's living between Catholic society and which he has not put a tie on, he has not had a surf on, but he can't decide on the women in the poor. That's one word for poor. The other word for poor is destitute. He doesn't have enough to get by on. He can't make it. And that's the word Jesus uses here. Blessed are those who are destitute. That is in spirit. There. I'm saying that in the Old Testament, those who are destitute, and the word moves in that direction in the Old Testament, because the poor in the Old Testament, the materially poor, were usually poor because they had been oppressed by people in power. They were not poor because they were lackadaisical about work. The book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about people who are too lazy to work, and none of it is good. So getting poor because you're lazy is not to be blessed in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Those who won't work in the New Testament, Paul says, shouldn't eat. That is, Christians shouldn't feed people who refuse to work within the Christian community. But the poor in the Old Testament became poor because of corruption in the courts. Usually that's how they became poor. Their neighbor, after all, remember, every family had a plot of ground in the land of Palestine. That land was divided up, tribe by tribe, family by family, and they had the promised land. And that man, even if it was sold, in the year of Jubilee, he broke it to this land. And God set up those laws so that every family would be continued to inherit down to the generation. So a person became poor, what if God hadn't given him the land? And that was done through corrupt law court. The neighbor coveted your land, and he bribed the judge. And the judge rendered a verdict against you that involved surrendering your land to this neighbor who had a complaint against you, and you lost everything. It was an agricultural community, and if you didn't have a land, you had nothing. And they became poor that way. And when they had no means of survival, they could be driven to God. And so the materially poor and the spiritually impoverished were obviously weak. They had no one to trust but God. They had to ask God for help. But here, it's those who are destitute in spirit, that there is the inner awareness, I am poverty stricken. I have nothing to offer God. There's nothing in my hand that I can bring. My hands are empty. And that means God is still empty. You can't fill hands on this tool. And if in my pride, I think I had something, or am something to myself, my hands are closed. And so
only as I recognize my true spiritual quality along with